All right, well, let's dive in here. Just a reminder as we get kicking off, I'm recording the Zoom call. I've got that going. I'll have everyone mute until you want to say something or chime in, of course, just to keep it simple. Background noise sneaks in sometimes, we don't realize. So, we'll do that. I'm going to read from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. If you want to grab your Bible or a Bible app, turn there with me. Luke 22. Going to pick up in verse 14 of Luke, chapter 22. Luke 22:14 and following. Hear God's word. When the hour came, Jesus reclined at the table and the apostles with him. Then he said to them, "I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves, for I tell you, from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening, this chance, this technology even, to be able to see each other's faces, to open your word together, to talk about doctrine, to talk about theology, to try to better understand so that we might better love your word and love you and love your church. And so we ask for your mercy tonight, that you would continue to grow us in our understanding and our affections for Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Awesome. Well, so good to see you guys. I've really enjoyed these weekly touch points on Zoom, both here and on Tuesdays with our prayer time. It's just there's at least a little glimpse of relational connection there. That's just been a blessing. And so hopefully it is for you guys as well. So just to kind of recap where we've been so far in the midst of this class on Theology with the Pastors. We talked about the first week, the nature of the church, and said that if you boiled it down, in many ways, the local church has two marks, two things that mark the local church. So will somebody share what those are briefly? Unmute yourself.
Preaching the word, preaching the gospel, and administering the sacrament.
Yeah, right. Preaching the word, right admission, right administration of the sacraments. So, we talked about the nature of the local church. The second week, Godwin talked about the right preaching of the word. We kind of talked about why we do it the way we do it and try to be faithful to the text first and foremost, how we want to see word-centered ministry for all of us as Christians. Last week, Pastor Drew did a great job talking about the first sacrament, baptism, what's often we call the entrance ordinance or the entrance into the covenant sign. And then tonight, we're going to focus in on the second sacrament, the Lord's Supper, which is our continual sign. So baptism is a one-time thing. Lord's Supper is an ongoing thing that we're called to do. So we've used those words, sacrament or ordinance. Sometimes we call it that, just ordinance. Christ ordained this, right? He ordained baptism specifically, ordained the Lord's Supper as things the church, a local church, should be doing. And so see if I can get this thing going here as I intend. And I think if I spotlight my video, you can see me, but still see the screen. I think you can switch between those two if you need to there. So we'll try that. All right. So, whoops. Try that again here. All right. So tonight, let's start. I'm going to kind of cover two overarching questions. And the first one is going to be focused in on what exactly is the Lord's Supper? And then we're going to focus in a little later on how should we observe it. So what is the Lord's Supper? So first off, why do we call it the Lord's Supper? Anyone want to take a stab at that? Why is it called the Lord's Supper?
Because it's Jesus's supper.
Yeah, instituted. We just read Luke 22. When we call it the Lord's Supper, that emphasizes that this is instituted by him. As we remember his broken body, shed blood. Sometimes it's called the Lord's Table, similarly, right? We might pick that up from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul talks about the table of demons versus the table of the Lord. So those can kind of be used interchangeably. What's another name for the Lord's Supper? What's something else we call it sometimes? You'll think of any other names for it?
Communion.
Communion?
The Last Supper.
Yeah, Last Supper. So we just read about the Last Supper, which is kind of the first Lord's Supper. That's great. Communion. So 1 Corinthians 10, again, it talks about the koinonia we share, which is a word for fellowship, is this participation, communion, right? And so when we call it the Lord's Supper, we're emphasizing Jesus instituted it. We call it communion. Maybe we're emphasizing that this meal represents a common union that we share, being united to Christ as well as united to a community of believers in Christ. And so can y'all think of any other terms that sometimes this might get called? So another one.
Well, if I'm going back to my roots, Eucharist.
Yeah, there you go. Eucharist. If y'all have never heard that term before, sometimes it gets called Eucharist, especially in more high church traditions. Eucharist comes from a Greek word, which means thanksgiving. So emphasizing there the thankfulness we have for the grace given us. So Matthew 26, verse 27, speaks of how Jesus gave thanks as he distributed the elements. So it's a meal we come to with thankful hearts, right? So these are a few of the different names we sometimes hear it referred to, in that regard. And I prefer, the Lord's Supper. That's just kind of my go-to, but I'm personally fine with any of those three, as long as we understand what we're talking about when we define it, right? As long as we don't have a specific thing in mind when we mention Eucharist, for example, which we'll talk about here. So I would say there's four views on the Lord's Supper. I'm going to abbreviate here. Four views on the Lord's Supper. Let me start a new one here. There we go. And different church traditions may hold to different, what is going on when we take this meal? What exactly is happening? And so the first couple, I'm going to use a couple of big words, but I'm going to explain what we're talking about with this, okay? So one view on the Lord's Supper is what is called transubstantiation. There's a big, fun word for you, transubstantiation. So this is the sacerdotal or really the Roman Catholic view. So if you've been in Roman Catholic background, you may have heard that before. Anybody know what transubstantiation means? Throw it out there for us.
It refers back to the belief if we're talking about the Roman Catholic Church, that the bread and the wine or juice physically turn into the body and blood of Christ.
Yeah, right on. There's this belief that the substance... you kind of pull the word apart, that helps make it less intimidating, right? The substance of the elements of the bread and wine change to the literal body and blood of Christ. So Greek Orthodox would be similar in my understanding, though not maybe as articulate in some ways as Roman Catholics. So they look at a phrase, Jesus says, "This is my body." And they say, literally, this is his body, right? Fun fact, the Latin phrase for "this is my body" is "hocus corpus meum." And the reason I say that is because in Roman Catholic Church, one of the things that many churches, some still do this, for a long time, the Mass was always held in Latin, right? No matter, people don't, you know, we know Latin's a dead language, as it were, right? But they continued to hold the Mass in Latin. And so they would use this phrase when it came to the Lord's Supper, hocus corpus meum. And what ended up happening is lay people in the Roman Catholic Church would hear this, hear them saying this in Latin, not understand it because they don't speak Latin. And it ended up, the way it goes, the way it's said to have gone, is it ended up being distorted and became this sort of magical phrase where hocus corpus meum morphed into more commonly used hocus pocus, right? As if something magic is happening. So this is my body. Well, why is transubstantiation? Why isn't that the right way to view it, right? Why would we argue against that? Well, the problem is Jesus also said things like, I am the door, I'm the gate, I'm the vine, right? We don't take those literally, right? We have to learn how to read scripture rightly. There's spiritual and metaphorical things going on there. And so with transubstantiation, a priest, what they call it, they consecrate the elements. And once that's happened, you know, then that's the body and blood of Christ. In fact, they don't waste them. You know, and these priests, if they don't use all of the wine, they get to drink it all when it's all said and done, which used to sound like a lot of fun to me until I had a guy in one of my classes in seminary that told me a story. And I'm going to tell you a story that hopefully your dinner is settled, okay? So I was in a class, my ecclesiology class, and we had a guy, he actually came from a Greek Orthodox background. He said in many ways very similar, this was their stance. He said when he was a teenager, they would do the same thing. They, you know, really took care of the elements. So much so that he had a priest. There was a guy that came forward that was visibly sick, and he ate the elements and immediately vomited on the ground. He said the priest did not waste the elements. So I think somewhere along the way, I would question my theology, right? I couldn't believe it. Even our professor, his jaw was just dropped. Like, what in the world? Gross. Theology is so important. Do a deep dive into the word. All right. So this is my body does not mean the substance changed, right? It's kind of like if you were to look at a map and point at a map and say, hey, this is Cincinnati. Am I saying the map itself is Cincinnati? Of course not. I'm saying this represents Cincinnati, right? This view, the Roman Catholic view, would also say this is a continuing sacrifice every time they do this. And whereas I would argue, no, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was a one-time thing. They would argue that the sacraments work ex opere operato, right? That's a fun phrase there, something like that. My autocorrect is going to not like that, meaning it works itself. Out of the working, it works apart from faith, right? It can create faith and give grace, saving grace. So what ends up happening is a lot of folks in this tradition are only really concerned about the Eucharist. They're only really concerned about getting the wafer before they leave. And so I've had some from this tradition say, We've seen folks just get up and leave right after they're able to do that. They don't care about the rest of it because that was the big important thing to make sure that they were still good with God. So that's the first view there. Let me make some space. Another view is what is called often consubstantiation. This would be the Lutheran view. All right, the Lutheran view. So Martin Luther comes along, Protestant Reformation, denies that it's a literal transformation in the essence of the elements. But he didn't want to completely do away with there's he still said this is my body. And so the Lutheran view is that somehow the body of Christ joins together with the substance, so that Jesus is still physically present. Their phraseology is in, with, under, is how they think of it. So in the Lutheran view, they allow for what they call paradox or mystery. They say, we don't know how it happens, but physically Jesus is there, in, with, under. We're not saying it becomes it, but he said, this is my body, and so I believe it. The Lutherans would say it requires faith. It doesn't work ex operato, but I would say they blur the line there with some of their claims in the midst of it. So that's the second view, consubstantiation. A third view, probably the one we're most familiar with, is what is often called the memorial view. The memorial view. So I'm going to type Zwinglian. Ulrich Zwingli is a good church history figure to look into. But this would be kind of the general, probably in my experience, broadly Protestant view, right? Most Baptist, non-denominational, I would guess most E-free, this is kind of a default view as the memorial view. And as you might guess by looking at memorial, it's really emphasizing the in remembrance of me. Right? Do this in remembrance of me. And so the memorial view would say this is just symbolic, right? It's symbolism. This isn't turning into Jesus' body and blood. This isn't, he's not physically present. He's not present in this in that way. It's just symbolic. So it's a commemoration, right? And so that's good. And all four of these views ultimately hold to some form of the memorial view. They at least acknowledge that it's partly in remembrance. Just others go further. And then I would say with this, we kind of end up just practically with a sort of hyper-memorial or hyper-Zwingli in view, where it's about the individual. And it almost becomes like me and the Lord in that moment. It almost becomes like a funeral service where we're remembering somebody who's not really there anymore. And we end up spending all our time talking about what the sacraments are not, right? We don't want to come across as Catholic, so we want to make sure people don't think these things can save you. I talked about this a few months ago on a Sunday morning, but I heard a story of a guy that said he grew up in a tradition that was like they would spend, you know, so much time talking about when they'd have the Lord's Supper, so much time talking about how there's no power here. This can't do anything for you. There's no special anything unless you take it in an unworthy manner. Then there's a lot of power because it can damn you. And so it's interesting how we, you know, view it in this kind of hyper-memorial way sometimes. Also, it can kind of become, speaking of it being the individual, can be a focus on what we are doing in that moment rather than something necessarily that God is doing in nourishing us spiritually. So then the fourth view is what is often called the spiritual presence view. So this is kind of the Reformed view. Sometimes it's called the real presence of Christ, but spiritually. So spiritual presence view would say Jesus is not physically there, right? This is bread. This is wine. Jesus is physically seated at the right hand of the throne of God, ascended in heaven, right? But spiritually, there's something special happening when we take the Lord's Supper. Much like we would say there's a spiritual significance when we gather on Sundays as a local church. There's a difference singing together in that moment than there is me singing by myself in the car. There's maybe a spiritual component. So would agree, and honestly, Zwingli himself might overlap some with this, but there's a lot of, there's a memorial component to it, but they would say it's also a sort of covenant renewal ceremony, right? Us coming back to Christ by faith and repentance every time we partake, but also Christ reminding us that we're forgiven, we're in right standing in his presence among his people as we spiritually are nourished by him. So 1 Corinthians 10:14-22, I won't go there right now, but it speaks of sharing in Christ. I mentioned that earlier, this participation in him that than just a symbol in that regard. It's not saving grace in that sense, right? It's not something that in and of itself can do something apart from faith. The supper is ineffective, right? Faith is key. So spiritual presence view, this would be This would be my view. This is how I taught it a couple months ago as we were working through 1 Corinthians. I think it's clear there. There's certainly nothing wrong in particular with the memorial view. I think it misses a couple of these important aspects of what's going on. This is the Reformed view. So Pastor Drew last week talked about different perspectives on baptism, right? He talked about how our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, they would baptize infants. But what's interesting is whereas we would meet with somebody who wants to be baptized and say, hey, we want to get to know your faith, you know, help us see how you understand the gospel. You know, we want to make sure they're a Christian before they're baptized. That they do the exact same thing. They just do it before the Lord's Supper. They may call it confirmation but they go for an examining. I've got a friend of mine that's a PCA pastor, and he says, yeah, if somebody wants to come to the, take the Lord's Supper with us, we have them sit down with the elders and we just see if they seem to understand the gospel and give some sign of repentance and faith. And I remember the light bulb clicked for me. I was like, well, that's exactly what we're doing with baptism, right? It's almost like you're making it into a sort of entrance ordinance, in my opinion, whereas that's what baptism is meant to be. Now they would say that, as I would agree, 1 Corinthians 11 says we need to examine ourselves, before we come to the table. And so that's, part of where they get that. But ultimately, spiritual presence view says, we do feed on Christ in our hearts by faith, right? Westminster Confession, says this, as well as the London Baptist Confession, 1689. So think Charles Spurgeon, right? He would affirm that. There's a spiritual nourishing that goes on. So it's not what saves you, but it also isn't a take it or leave it unimportant matter, right? This is a meal that Christ uses to spiritually feed us, just like there's a significance to being spiritually fed through the preaching of the word. Just like we're spiritually communing with him in prayer. There's something significant and unique about this between God and you and me and all of his people when we're doing that. And it points forward, doesn't it? So not only back, as Adam said, the Last Supper, where Jesus instituted this, we don't only look back where he says, do this in remembrance of me. We're proclaiming the Lord's death until he returns. We're looking forward to, Revelation calls it the marriage supper of the Lamb, which when we'll finally and fully and physically commune with Jesus, filled with thanksgiving for all eternity. So, what is the Lord's Supper? Any questions so far? I want to kind of, rather than do all of it at the end, I'm going to kind of pause throughout maybe a little bit. What questions or thoughts, comments do you have so far?
Hey, Ryan, how would you distinguish the Reformed view from the Lutheran view?
Good question. So the Lutheran view believes the physical presence of Christ is there, whereas the Reformed view would say Christ is spiritually present. So Lutherans allow for what they call this mystery of somehow he's in with under it, but he's physically there. And Reformed view would disagree. You know, physically he's not there. They also, I think I mentioned earlier, they seem to blur the line. They say faith is necessary, but it could give faith. You know, there's some interesting things there. But yeah, I think the big thing is physical versus spiritual presence. Any other questions so far or thoughts? Cool. All right. So we did what is the Lord's Supper. Let's talk about how is the Lord's Supper to be observed? How is... Let me adjust here a little bit. Maybe I can make it look a little better. How is the Lord's Supper to be observed? It's not going center like I want it to, but that's all right. So let's talk about the elements. So what is necessary for there to be Lord's Supper? What are the things we need? What would you say? Real simple.
Bread and wine.
Bread and wine. Make sure to unmute. I think I saw a couple of you mouth it to you, so don't forget to unmute. Bread and wine, right? So let me ask you this. Why not donuts and Coke? Why not pizza and beer? Why does it have to be bread and wine?
Because that's what Jesus used.
Good. Yeah, real simple. That's what Jesus used. What if somebody came to you and said, I know Jesus used that, but really, we could just take, you know, these things that we have a plethora of lying around. And, you know, so long as we're together and focused on Christ, why couldn't I use handout donuts and, you know, Coca-Cola?
There's a lot of symbolism in it as it goes back to Passover and all of the processes and procedures that the Jews would go through in performing Passover.
Yeah, that's true. There's a Passover connection there. I think you're right. There's a lot of symbolism that seems to be important, right? We don't often think that baptism can happen with something apart from water, right? So we disagree with brothers and sisters in Christ on the amount of water, perhaps. But I think all Christians, so far as I know, nobody's baptizing with sand and calling it baptism. They're using water, right? And so similarly, when it comes to these particular sacraments, right, these ordinances given by Christ, these are things that we should attempt to follow as closely as possible, right? Not just rooted in our preference or in our, you know, convenience. And so it seems like water is necessary for baptism. It seems like bread and wine is necessary for the Lord's Supper. Now, you mentioned Passover, which is interesting because some of the question we get sometimes is, okay, in the Passover, we know they used unleavened bread versus leavened bread. And so they would see this and say, well, if that's what they used at the Last Supper, you know, the view and with the Passover was leaven, the symbolism of the sin, right? That is the leaven that leavens the bread. And so they would leave it unleavened. And so some have a conviction that it should be unleavened bread. Others, we've used leavened bread, right, as well. I would say at the end of the day, either way is fine. I'd point to a couple things. I think the Greek word that's used in the New Testament for bread is artos. I'm not going to let my autocorrect take that one. So that could mean a regular loaf of bread. That's not specifically unleavened bread. They had a word specifically for unleavened bread, azimos, which they could have used. Now, likely Jesus used unleavened bread at the supper, but there's a generality there. Also, in the New Testament, we start to see leaven is not always a symbol just for sin and evil in the Bible either. The parable in Matthew 13:33 speaks of leaven representing the kingdom of heaven, right? So at the end of the day, I'd say if it's bread, that's great. What about wine versus grape juice, right? That's another question that comes up. Until 150 years ago, all Christian churches used wine because grape juice was invented 150 years ago. Anybody know who invented grape juice, by the way?
Yeah, that might have been Welch.
Yes, Thomas Welch. Why does that sound familiar?
Welch's grape juice.
Welch's grape juice, right. Made quite the living off of it. Teetotaler dentist named Thomas Welch invented Welch's grape juice. So many would be able to switch over to that. So since then, many Protestant churches use grape juice. Others use wine. Some offer both based on conscience. I've been in churches like that, you know, based on your own conscience in that. But at the end of the day, the phrase that scripture uses is fruit of the vine that I think is the most important. So grape juice, wine, we're still getting at the essence as close as we can, similar to the bread. Even though we may have preferences for one over the other, individual churches, elders can discuss that. So bread and fruit of the vine. So, other ways the elements come up, right? Some, historically, we see many churches used one loaf and one cup. Right. So this is a reason, you know, the common cup churches got creative. They'd use different, you know, whether it was a silver cup or, you know, the minister would wipe the cup after everybody drank from it. Others, you know, now we've got wafers or the miniature cups. Some dip the bread in the cup. We did that for a while. The intinction, some, you know, keep separate. We've talked about that before. At the end of the day, you know, I'd argue any of those ways are fine. I think it comes down to kind of what a local church's elders decide. What's the best way to do it? If you're using the right elements, the right preaching of the word accompanies it. And then some of these other things we're going to talk about, the right participants, those are most important so far. So any questions on elements, the elements of communion? Any thoughts, additions, subtractions? All right, let's talk about the participants of the Lord's Supper. So I would say that really there's two approaches to who's allowed to partake of communion. I'm going to divide it into four, and I'll explain why as I get to the end of it. So I'm going to say there's four approaches to who is allowed to partake of communion. All right, so approach number one, we'll call strict communion or closed communion. This is church members only. So there are local churches that hold to the only people that should take the Lord's Supper are actual church members of that local church. So visitors from another church, they may not partake. I had a friend that went to a church like this for a little while, and he said they'd go through the whole service, they'd dismiss everyone, and then invite their local church members to stay and partake of the supper after everybody else left. Historically, we see this in Baptist churches. They actually would call themselves strict Baptists, which is like the most appealing church name ever, right? The strict, especially when it was strict particular Baptists, which often went together. But strict communion or closed communion, this is kind of the strongest form of closed communion. Next, I would say what we'd sometimes call close communion. Close communion. So a lot of times theologians use closed and open communion, but I think it's helpful to nuance a little bit. Close communion would be any baptized believer may partake. So this would be, they're not so strict to say you have to be a local church member at our particular church. They allow visitors from other churches of like-minded faith and practice who have been baptized to partake of the Lord's Supper. By the way, this is kind of the historic practice of the church, right? The believers were baptized first, right? That's the entrance into the local community. That's the first ordinance. And then the ongoing ordinance is the Lord's Supper, the covenant renewal. And so even churches that, you know, my Presbyterian friends would not serve somebody communion that hadn't been baptized. They just believe baptism's something different. So close communion. Third, I would call this is where I'd start to label it open communion. So this is any believers may partake of communion. Any believers, so it's open whether they've been, they might prefer baptism, but wouldn't require it, right? So the way this has come up historically is, for example, a Baptistic church would have friends who had been baptized as infants, right? Well, from a believer's Baptist perspective, a credo Baptist perspective, like Drew said last week, we don't believe that's baptism. And so you look at somebody and you'd say, we love you as a brother in Christ, but we believe you got to be baptized, you know, first. That's close communion. Open communion would say, hey, they're brother in Christ, sister in Christ. Let's let them take communion, even though we don't necessarily believe they've been baptized. It has some credibility from guys. So like John Piper has argued for this. Wayne Grudem, until like, I don't know, 10 years ago, actually argued for this. He changed his systematic theology. The copy I have, he argues for open communion. The most recent copy of Grudem's systematic theology, he argues for a close communion. John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, and Charles Spurgeon. So you might look at – I wrestled with this in seminary. I would probably, depending on the day, veer between number two and number three personally. That's just me personally. I think number two is consistent because of the entrance, right? Baptism is the entrance. Lord's Supper is ongoing. I think that's consistent. That would be my preferred. I would have a hard time saying, R.C. Sproul, I'm not going to serve you communion. John Calvin, I'm not going to serve you communion, you know, my Presbyterian friends, whatever it is. And I have a hard time, not just like, you know, emotionally or relationally, I'd have a hard time because, 1 Corinthians 10 says the cup that we share, is it not the blood of Christ that we're sharing in? The bread that we break, is it not the sharing of the body of Christ? So I'd wrestle with that. I would, personally counsel folks, you really should be baptized. That's how you mark yourself off as a believer. I'd have a hard time denying anyone communion. We don't do that. This is our practice right here, faith, right? We say, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, that's important. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you may partake of communion. And then fourth, what I'm putting in this fourth category, and this is a Ryan Broadhurst term. I don't know if anybody actually uses this. I'm calling it loose communion. Anyone can take it. So strict, close, open, loose. And sometimes this is called open communion, but it gets a little confusing because historically open communion meant you still had to be a believer. Loose communion is, so Jonathan Edwards was actually fired from a church because he would not allow this type of communion. He wouldn't serve communion to those who were unconverted. His grandfather had held to this particular practice. It was kind of seen as a gracious thing to do, right? And churches may make the same argument today. Why would you deny someone who wants to come, right? Maybe the Lord will use this to bring them to faith. That's not too different from some arguments you might hear today. Don't fence the table at all. Don't worry about it. Just give it to everyone, even if they're a self-proclaimed unbeliever. We don't do that. So, think on that. Why would we not just give that to anyone? Anyone want to take a stab at that real quick? Why not? Why not serve it to anyone who wants it, whether or not they're a Christian? Even if they say, I'm not a Christian, why not give it to them? Unmute yourself before you.
Well, it's an observance of the Last Supper, which is something that Jesus did with his apostles and then told it to be happening from then forward. And if this person doesn't believe in Jesus, why would they take communion? It just doesn't make sense.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Any other thoughts?
Well, doesn't Paul say something about in Corinthians that you should examine yourself before accepting communion?
Yeah, right on. Right on. We're going to read that here in just a second. 1 Corinthians 11 says, examine yourselves before you partake. That's good. And ultimately, what we think might be a gracious thing, like, hey, if I, you know, open and I'm this open in this way, maybe people will come around to seeing it. It actually, I think, has the opposite effect. Because when we fence, what's called fencing the table, when we say, hey, this is for believers, it actually forces people to think, am I a believer? Do I trust in Christ? Have I repented of my sins? And so by denying the Lord's table who shouldn't have it, that actually marks them off and says, hey, you still need saving grace, as opposed to muddying the water, and perhaps they may not see their need, right? There's a common union that they do not share that they are proclaiming to share if they were to partake of that and not be Christians. All right. Any questions on participants in the Lord's Supper? Any additions, thoughts? Pastors, feel free to add anything to you. Just taking some time to pause.
How about children receiving communion?
Oh, good question. Should children receive communion? What do you think?
I think if they're a believer, they should.
Okay.
And they understand what it is. I mean, they have to explain what it is and what they're doing, as opposed to just say, oh, I want some of that too, you know.
Yes. My maternal side of my family was Irish Catholic, right? It's where I get this glorious red beard and my impressive stature of 5'5". I remember going once with my mother and going forward, and I don't even know that it was maybe it wasn't even a mass, but we went forward and I asked for some of the bread, and but I was hungry. And so she gave some to me. I was like, I'm still hungry. Can I get some more of that? Like, I just thought it was a snack, right? So it's obviously very important that we, are clear in what we're talking about there, right? So, at the end of the day, we need to go, is this somebody who is a believer in the Lord Jesus, right? And so we get into tricky questions with the age of children, similar to what we do with baptism, right? My 6-year-old, we catechize, we help them learn about Jesus through rote memory answers, right? So I could ask, questions. Even my 4-year-old, I could ask certain questions that they could give me the right answer that I wanted with that head knowledge. But I'm not sure that they're a born-again believer, right, at this point. And so that's part of the hard work that church leadership does, is not to, we can't read souls or read minds, but we want to say, all right, what can we tell? Like, do they seem to have a grasp of the gospel? Do they seem to have evidence of faith and repentance fruit in their life? That would be one more, I think, argument towards why it's important for baptism to happen first, because we have those conversations at baptism intentionally there. Anything you would add, Drew, as children's pastor? Not to call you out, but any other thoughts?
I think that's good. I think that's a good, what you said is a good answer. I think that tying this back to the purpose for this class, and talking about, this is about the doctrine of the church. So it's a question of like where authority lies ultimately. So I think this is a really important church question that lies in the hands of the membership to have to decide as a church how to handle these things. These sacraments are key elements of the authority that Christ has given local churches.
Yeah. So one practice that I've appreciated that I've seen families do is, of course, our children are often, in children's ministry because of their age, but we even have some at our church that will bring their children forward with them when they partake of communion, but their child does not get the elements. But it's still an opportunity for them to see, this is something we do because we have faith, right? And it gives gospel conversation, opportunity for gospel conversations, which I think is really good with children as well. So there's a way in which they're not participating by partaking the elements, but they're witnessing, and hopefully the Lord will use that to prompt some questions and things of that nature. All right, let's talk about, let me erase this here. We did the participants. Well, I'll just go underneath. The elements, the participants. Let's talk about the manner in which we partake. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We mentioned this a couple times. If you want to turn there with me, 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 34. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 34. Pastor Brian Bell preached on this a couple months ago. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself in this way, let him eat the bread and drink from the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So, for in the Corinthian church, they had folks that were, it seems like the wealthy in particular were not waiting on everyone. They were what was meant to be a communion meal. They were getting drunk off the wine at communion, right? They weren't saving any for everybody else. And so when he talks about recognizing the body, it seems like there's this sense in which we have to recognize our communion with one another, but also our communion with the Lord. Examine, he mentions examining himself. So what does it mean to partake in an unworthy manner, right? There's a temptation I think we have sometimes to think that means it can't mean no sin, right? Otherwise, lock it away, because all of us are sinners. We're all unworthy in that sense. But it has to have something to do with indifference towards the Lord and towards one another, right? That seems to be a helpful way to think of it, right? A lack of repentance. So somebody who's not only in sin, but refuses to repent of that sin, right? Don't take it. Unrepentant sinners, right? So we don't want to see it as if it's a cookie for good behavior you get because you didn't have too much sin. But it needs to be something that we recognize, hey, this is a sign of faith and repentance, a meal with Christ for those who are hungering and thirsting for his righteousness. And so come in faith, come in repentance, and Christ continues to dine with sinners every week when we observe communion. I think that's important. We'll talk more about this in a second, how it ties in. But another thought along the way, along with this, the manner in which we partake, we come often very serious to the Lord's Supper, rightly so, right? We're examining our hearts. We're hopefully coming repentant, confessing sin, all those things. It's also a victory meal, right? We're proclaiming the Lord's death on behalf of sinners. And so I think it's right for us to acknowledge our sinfulness. It's also right to recognize we're receiving grace. This is a joy. Psalm 23, right? The Lord prepares for us a table in the presence of our enemies. So the manner in which we take it should be repentant, joyful, with thanksgiving, and together in Christ. Repentant, joyful, thanksgiving, and in together with Christ. So this idea of partaking in an unworthy manner is why the Lord's Supper is actually tied into church discipline, the idea of church discipline. We'll talk more about that in a couple weeks, but it kind of comes up throughout this idea of, as Drew said, the authority of a local church, church discipline, how these things relate. But the final step in a church discipline process, right? You think about Matthew 18. You confront your brother in their sin. You try in smaller groups to confront. You bring it to the church. All these things. When somebody is so unrepentant after months of pleading, everybody in the church, eventually you get to a point where you go, "This is somebody who's totally unrepentant in their sin," and so that is when church discipline would come into play in terms of removing them from church membership, treating them as an unbeliever. Now, how do we treat unbelievers? We love them. We preach the gospel to them. We plead with them to repent, but we don't pretend like they're Christians when they're not. And so anyone in unrepentant sin should not be allowed to partake of communion because their communion is broken. It would be a lie in a sense, right? They're giving no evidence of common union with Christ and common union with his people. And so as a local church, we will give account one day for who we allowed to be a part of communion in our midst, right? And particular pastors and elders, we give an account for that. We'll talk about that a little bit more, church leadership next week. But this is where that fencing the table comes in, this idea of keeping in those who should be kept in, keeping out those who should be kept out. In our culture today, that sounds super judgmental, right? Like, why can't we just let everybody in? But that's where the keys to the kingdom come in. Pastor Drew talked about this some last week, right? It's about guarding the purity of the church and the meaningfulness of the Lord's Supper. And so, in other words, we do this, one way we do this each week is Pastor Godwin's preaching at the end of the sermon. He'll say something like, hey, this is a meal for anyone who's trusted in Christ and repented of their sins. But if you've never trusted in Christ, we would ask you, please don't take this, but instead take Christ, right? We don't want you to take the symbol and miss the substance. We say something along those lines. We want somebody to come to repentance. Another step in fencing the table would be something like, hey, somebody who's completely unrepentant in their sin, gone through all the church discipline, we might have to say, hey, we personally cannot give this to you. We cannot affirm your faith in that way. So Lots to consider there in terms of the manner in which we partake, how the church is involved, church leadership, the local gathering of a church. So let me ask you this. Let me throw this out to you as another question. And I've got just a couple more things. At dinner tonight, I had a glass of red wine. I pulled out some Hawaiian roll buns. True story. I really did. And I threw some pulled pork and some corn casserole in there too. But I had bread. I had wine. Why couldn't Amy and I have eaten that together and called it communion? Or maybe similarly, if maybe my community group's there with me. Why couldn't we pass those elements around as a community group and call it communion or the Lord's Supper? What do you think? It's good. Wrestle with it a little bit. Any thoughts?
Because we need a fuller expression of the church.
Yeah, that's good. Fuller expression of the church. So we talked about this last week with baptism, if you remember, right? There's sometimes people will want to be baptized. God wouldn't even gave that illustration of what if my daughter wanted to be baptized while we were out at a family trip at the lake? Or what if a student ministry, you know, decided to go do a baptism service? Or as a community group, we baptize someone, right? Similarly, just like we said last week, it's best done because this is a mark of a local church, right? This isn't a mark of my family or of my community group. This is something we want, the fullest expression of the church that we can have. And so along with the church, as we said, is going to be held accountable for who's partaking and not partaking. Elders and pastors, right, as those elected officials of the church, as it were, we oversee this. There's a lot of important components that get missed, right, because this is meant to be a mark of a local church in that realm. Now, people that have done this or do this, I'm not saying they're evil people or have ill intent, right? Most of the time, this is intended as a positive thing, but I think we lose some of what it was intended to be when it's divorced from a local church, that this is something that we are meant to do together. It's communion with the broader church, the fuller expression, just like kind of what we talked about with baptism. So here's another question for you. Why would we not... Oh, yeah, go for it, please.
One quick thing, super quick. Really, really good response, Amy and the Broadhurst clan, to that question. But just textually, you know, looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we just looked at that. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11 through 14 is all about the gathered assembly, right? So it's when you gather, and then there's instructions. And so just textually, if you're looking for, like, what's the key verse, there it is in 1 Corinthians 11. And so false thinking, when this church in Corinth gathers, these are the kinds of activities that they do, and here's the manner in which they should do it that would honor the Lord. So I just wanted to connect it with a specific text. Go ahead. Sorry.
No, that's right on. That's right on. I was going to mention that same text here in just a second with frequency, but that's the 1 Corinthians 11. I think it's something like five times. I skip ahead in my notes a little bit. Five times, different times in the discussion around the Lord's Supper, it says, when you come together. And that's what Pastor Godwin's talking about there. When you come together. Throughout Acts, you know, it talks about they came together, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread and prayers, right? Things like that. And so it moves it away from an individual or a smaller group experience to, hey, this is us as a church. Our experience, right? So one of the reasons we're waiting for communion in this season is because we want to be together and not be just individuals watching a screen, kind of trying to take it together. We can't fence the table, right? We as well in that regard. It's not a real representation of the local church gathered, actually able to commune. And so because this is the mark of a local church, because we value it, we're saying, man, we cannot wait. One of the reasons I cannot wait to get back together is so we can take the Lord's Supper together and sing together and sit under the preached word together as God intends for us to, when we can do that safely again, how sweet that moment will be, right? So lastly, real briefly, the free This isn't a huge deal. We've talked about this some here at Faith. So some churches, you know, will do different levels of frequency. Some do it quarterly, maybe the fifth Sunday. Some will do it monthly. We used to do that. Some do it weekly. Some do even more than that, right, throughout church history. There's no direct clear command as to the frequency, right? So we don't want to denigrate those who disagree. The reason we moved to weekly, as we think that's the best textual evidence, right? That seems like example of the early believers. Every time they gathered, commentators agree when it speaks of breaking of bread in Acts, that communion was what was in mind. Acts 2, Acts 20, again, 1 Corinthians 11, five times when you come together, surrounding the discussion of the Lord's Supper, lends further credence to the fact that they did that on the Lord's Day each time. So there's a thought that comes in if we're not accustomed to doing it that way. One of the questions we had a lot was, won't it lose its meaningfulness though, if we do it that frequently? Some argue we need to keep it special, so we do it less frequently, right? Which I appreciate that they're seeing the specialness of it when they're thinking through that. But I just say there's lots of things we do every week when we gather. We sing every week. We pray every week. We hopefully give financially every week. We hear a sermon every week, right? I was in a church. I'll tell the story real quick. I was in a church once where we did it on the fifth Sunday was the process. I was fairly new to the church, about 8 months in, and I finally asked. I said, "Hey guys, you know, do we take the Lord's Supper? Like it's been a long time." And they realized, "Oh well, we only do it. We want to keep it special. We have a whole service dedicated to it once a quarter, but we forgot the last two quarters." And so in that moment you go, is it really keeping it special when we've had two skits and haven't had the Lord's Supper in 8 months, right? When we have totally forgotten, right? And so again, totally fine. Churches may elect to do it less frequently, respect that. But whatever our process is, and obviously for us, we're doing it weekly because we believe there's a spiritual nourishment that comes. There's a significance that comes when we're able to do that weekly. It also helps with things like bringing the gospel to bear on people who need to be repentant, right? It's one way that we actually present the gospel to unbelievers every week when Godwin says, hey, if you're not a believer, don't take this meal. Instead, take Christ, right? It gives us that opportunity every week. As well as for us to be nourished together. You know, we don't think the same way when it comes to telling our spouse we love them or kissing our husband or wife, right? Well, honey, you know, try that with your spouse. Honey, I'm not going to kiss you for the next, you know, 3 months because I really want it to be special next time I give you one, right? Probably not going to appreciate that, right? I'm going to wait 3 months to tell you I love you. No. So in that moment, if it is becoming rote, maybe that's more about my heart than the thing itself, right? So just a couple of apologetics in terms of why would we do that in that way. So elements, participants, manner, frequency, that go along with it. There's a lot we could talk about there, but yeah, what other thoughts, what other additions, other pastors, feel free to hop in, would you have, or what other questions do you guys have in regards to anything with the Lord's Supper? And unmute yourself if you talk. Give it another sec here. Thoughts, questions?
One thought that I always appreciate in taking the Lord's Supper is just the connection. It's a simple connection that I'm sure many of you guys have had great fruit in meditating on. It's just thinking about the physicalness of what you're doing, of the bread and the juice that you're about to, that you have in your hand, that you're about to take, and the reality of Jesus's actual bodily death. You know, just as much as this piece of bread is in time and space in my hand right now, Jesus was in time and space in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. So that's always such a strong reminder of the reality that we're basing our faith on something touchable, tangible, this world.
Yeah, that's really good.
I don't have a question, but I wanted to share something, or maybe because of time, I could just maybe throw out a couple observations and then you guys can do some study. There's some incredible connections with the Old Testament, and Karen's already brought up one of them, which is the Passover. But if you think about the first time in the Bible, we see the language of take and eat. Any guesses?
Does it go Genesis? Back to Genesis in the garden?
Yeah, Genesis chapter 1, when Satan, the serpent, deceives Eve. And then you see it again in Exodus 12, which is what Karen refers to, which is the instructions for the Passover, and the repetition of take and eat, in reference to the unblemished lamb. And then you fast forward, and you see Jesus using the same language around the Lord's Supper. So just a really interesting connection, kind of a lateral connection through the Bible, that's powerful if you tease that out. So you can take a look at that. And the other one that comes to mind is circumcision in the Old Testament. And Brian kind of alluded to this before, but circumcision was a boundary marker for the people of God and as a sign of the covenant. And that's why the signs were instituted, circumcision in the Old. And then there's, we might say, a few in the New. And the Lord's Supper seems to act as that as well, a boundary marker, marking off the people of God clearly to a watching world. And that includes our children, right? Like Ryan mentioned. And that's a really special thing. I think one of the most powerful things is when children get to watch the Lord's Supper, and then they begin to ask their parents questions. And what they're really asking, and it depends on where they're at in their you know, whether they're converted or not, but what they're asking is, Mom or Dad, how can I be a part of that people? And again, depending on where they're at, right? I mean, not always what's behind their questions, but oftentimes it is. And that's just a special thing. And so the boundary marker of the Lord's Supper as a covenant sign is a very important tool to teach non-Christians as well as our children about the gospel and about the people of God. So anyway, just some comments, but I'd urge you to tease out that take and eat connection that you see through the Bible and think about the implications of it, because it's quite powerful as well.
Yeah, it's really good. I actually skipped over some of that in my notes. It's interesting to think about how much the fall affects our digestive tracts. When you think of Genesis, you think of the connection also with the Israelites wandering, and God provides for them manna. And what do? They complain about it some more, right? Oh, we could go back to Egypt, and where we were really fed. We had fish there, right? All these things. And then they get meat and they complain, right? And Jesus ends up providing for us in that sense, spiritually, truly, fully. I love that.
This has been great. I've really learned a lot about baptism and communion that I was not aware of.
Praise God. I've
been a Christian a long time.
Praise God. That's awesome. Cool. Anybody else want to throw anything out there? Tony, were you going to say something?
You know, growing up Presbyterian, I don't remember getting baptized because I was just a baby, but confirmation, when you turn 12 years old as a Presbyterian kid, that was a big deal. And it culminated with your first getting to take communion for the first time. And I mean, you went to this class every week for probably 2 months. And that was the big thing, was getting to take communion at the end of that. And that's always been very special for me. Not only did you learn the church history and what the word Presbyterian meant and all this other stuff, but it culminated in this almost magical event. And it's always remained that for me all my life. I didn't stay Presbyterian, but
that's good. it elevates the, at least the markers. We would do the same with baptism, right? We want to make sure somebody's understanding broader way, in a, you know, deeper way, so that they would appreciate, right? We're not just trying to be willy-nilly like, we want to be, you know, judges of who's in and who's out. It's like, no, we want to, people, as Godwin said, we want these markers to mean something because it's meaningful for those who are in the covenant, who are God's people. And we don't want to water that down by saying some are who aren't or whatever it is. Awesome. Anything else? Good deal. Well, thank you guys again for taking time on a Wednesday to discuss these things, think on these things with us. We'll do this again next Wednesday at 8 o'clock on the same Zoom link here. And so let's, Pastor Dick, would you pray for us as we close, brother?
Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together to look at your word and to think about the significance of this special ordinance that we celebrate as a church. And we do thank you for the meaning of it in terms of representing the body and blood of Christ, which was broken and shed for us. Father, it just awakens in all of us a desire to be able to participate in this way again, that we would be a gathered church, and that in our gathering, we'd be able to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so I am really looking forward to when we can do that again. Father, I know that we've had to take a break from this because of the coronavirus, and that's a good thing from the standpoint that we just haven't been able to gather together as the scripture teaches in the way that it's described in 1 Corinthians 11. So, Lord, I just ask that you deepen our appreciation for the Lord's Supper and intensify our eager longing and readiness for it for that day when we can partake together again. We thank you for this evening. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, brother. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Love you guys.